According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once we complete our question and answer time, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, continuing the reluctant autobiography of the Apostle Paul. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give believer priests the opportunity to quiet your heart, to humble your heart under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before your throne of grace this evening, once again acknowledging that we don't deserve this. Who are we, Father? And yet we're in your Son. The one with whom you're well pleased, the one who is the heir of all things. And Father, we thank you that it's in his name we can boldly approach this throne of grace. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study tonight. This is in so many ways a double portion blessing. We've already been here this morning, Father. Ladies had a prayer time and we had our Life of Christ class. And now we've come back tonight with another prayer time and another Bible class. And we just thank you that you do provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Father, teach us tonight, open the eyes of our understanding, and hedge us about, Father, protect us, hinder those that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry for truth, and bless our time tonight, Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started with our lead-off question. Luke gets our first question tonight. Microphone runner ready to go.
Looking at Hebrews 10.
Yes, sir.
Beginning in verse 32 and then going all the way through 34. I guess who is in view here and what time or events?
As far as the recipients of this letter, those that he's addressing?
And then it gets specific. Remember the former days when after being in love, you endured a great conflict of sufferings.
Yeah, absolutely.
How far back is former days?
No, I think there's no really way to know how many years past it's been. The former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering. So this is the post-salvation tribulation that comes upon believers. The audience here are not early. It's not an early church. They learned from people who learned from the apostles. We learned that in right in chapter 1 and very beginning in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. There is no question, though, that they are believers. And that's where I think most the commentaries that go wrong on that point, that they try to ascribe them as unsaved kind of a thing. But no, they've been enlightened. They've seen the light. They are born again. They are redeemed. And then, made public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So they've gone through it. They've gone through it. And I think this is in part the reason why we have the admonishments that we have in the book of Hebrews, the temptation that there might be on the part of some to go ahead and just abandon Christianity and go back to the Judaism of their racial heritage, for example. If in fact the Jews were tolerated by the Roman government and now Christians are starting to be singled out and persecuted and afflicted, well then they can run back to their native church, as it were, to their Jewish ancestral faith and find a measure of safety or a measure of protection and so forth. So not only would they avoid the governmental hassles and persecution, but they would also have a reunion of sorts among the family members that cast them out when they name the name of Christ. So there's a lot of reasons why in the first century Jewish believers might have a temptation to return back to their Judaism. And maybe that's tough for us to understand. In a lot of ways, we, 20th century, 21st century American Christians, with teaching, it's hard to imagine anyone that would want to throw away grace and go back to legalism, right? I have a tough time fathoming that in a lot of respects. But when I put myself back in that first century culture and I realize what they were struggling with, it starts to make more sense. All right. Other questions? That's an excellent question. Thank you. What else tonight? All right, back row, Christopher. Dan gets our next question. Mm-hmm.
Matthew 2:23.
Yes, sir.
Looking specifically at the word Nazarene, he shall be called a Nazarene.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody says, we don't know what this is all about because there's no Old Testament prophecy, there's no specific prophecy that we could cite. So what is this from? Is there some allusion to Isaiah 11? I think it's Isaiah 11 about the branch or the Hebrew word Natsar.
Possibly, yeah. There's when it says this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets.
Right.
And then people search the Old Testaments and they want to find where it was written by the prophets.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But even that aside, a lot of times, you could view the prophecy in Isaiah that references Galilee of the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
That refers to the specific region that maybe doesn't refer to the exact village, for example. Mm-hmm. Let me make a note on this, because there's other places. This is one good example. And the reason why I want to make a note on this is because I have an article by Arnold Fruchtenbaum that I probably would not be able to find tonight. But I will be able to find it by next week.
Okay.
Find Arnold's article. And that should jog my memory. I'll even mark it red so that it jumps out at me. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote an article specifically on the Gospel of Matthew and how the Gospel of Matthew uses the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And really three dominant ways in which Old Testament passages are quoted or cited or alluded to, different ways that they're used. And I would venture that this is a verse that Arnold included in that article. And so rather than give you an inferior answer myself tonight, I'll give you a superior answer from Arnold Fruchtenbaum next week.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. We do answer questions around here, and if it's something we can't answer, we just tell you. I can't answer that, but I'll look into it. All right? Never claim to be omniscient. I'm Bobnicient. Right? Bobnipotent, Bobnicient, and Bobnipresent. And if you want more on that, I'll have to wait till after class, because it's not really edifying. Don't want to use up the Lord's time on that. All right, any other questions tonight? We have a couple minutes remaining. Or we'll just get right back to our study in hardship. How about that? Okay. Well, then join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll return to the traveling dangers in verse 26. And then we'll get ready for the subsistence deprivation in verse 27. We've got a long chain of things here, starting in verse 25, and far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And it launches with things that are really frequent or often or uncounted. And then after he introduces it that way, then he goes into a section here with some numbered difficulties. And so in the outline, we have the, in main point three, we have the incomparable far more statements. The incomparable far more statements that we studied in the subpoints there, A, B, C, and D. And then we move on under point four to the numbered hardships. Oops. There we go. The numbered hardships was point four in the outline. This is verses 24 and 25. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. These are the numbered hardships that are outlined there in verses 24 and 25. Subpoints for that are A, B, C, and D. Won't review those. We then move on to point five, which are the traveling dangers, where we presently are. The traveling dangers. And I repaired this slide. I think this was the slide that was defective on Sunday. And so I don't want to reteach the entire slide, but I do want to show you that I repaired the slide. How about that? The traveling dangers, frequent journeys with their attendant dangers, the vocabulary of Harawe Perea, number 3597, the vocabulary of Kindunos, K-I-N-D-U-N-O-S, which is used 9 times in the New Testament. Once it's translated peril in the list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Shall tribulation or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And in that verse, it's translated peril. The other 8 times, it's translated danger in the New Testament. And all 8 of those times are right here in this verse. It's a word that's used 8 times in the same verse. And I don't know if that's unique in the entire New Testament. I don't know of any other verse that has the same word repeated 8 times or more, all in the same verse. And yet we have it here 8 times. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. So there are 8 different kindunoi in this one verse. The singular is kindunos, number 2794. I did make a mention on Sunday. We spent the time to look at it a little bit. This discourse does have similarities elsewhere. Not really in Scripture, although this is the 3rd time in this book that Paul has recounted his hardships. But the travelogue itself and the way that he has overcome these things actually has parallels in Josephus, parallels in Plutarch. And we spent the time on Sunday to read those. I found them quite interesting. And if you want copies or you want more information, just shoot me an email. I can send you links where you can read them. They're public domain, available in many respects through Perseus or other websites. But Josephus talks about the hardships he endured for 3 years as he tried out for the Essenes, if he was going to be part of the Essene sect of Judaism. And then Plutarch talking about how Caesar boasted in the dangers. He had a love of danger. He had a phila kindos, kindunos, as it were. You take phileo and you attach it in front of kindunos and you get phila kindunos, which is the way Caesar described himself. Someone who loved danger, right? In different aspects there. By the way, it was also kind of a boasting term. Some of the Jews used it themselves, that they were boasting of danger. They laugh at danger, things of that ilk. Well, I don't know that Paul's laughing at it in some kind of a human, bravery or macho attitude. But he is, descending to the level of these critics, descending to the level of these false apostles, and saying, all right then, game on. You want to boast about it? Here we go. And he just lays out his credentials. And then once he's done with it, he just kind of brushes it all off to the side. And I like that. In verse 28, where he says, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And he takes it to the spiritual realm that none of these phonies has any clue. They have no clue what any of this is about, because they're not true servants. They're servants of the adversary. What would they know about truly shepherding a flock? They're the wolves in sheep clothing trying to devour the flock when it comes right down to it. All right. So the subpoints here are A through H, and we'll see if we can wrap them up. How fast can we run through these? We got through A, B, C on Sunday. Seems appropriate. A, B, C. What else would you be getting here at Austin Bible Church? All right. The river dangers, the robber dangers, and the Jewish dangers. Why does he start with river dangers? The potamos kindunos. Why does that start? And it almost seems out of order. Because some of these are paired up pretty easily. We can link Jews and Gentiles, for example, city and wilderness. There's a contrast. So in some of these 8 enumerated dangers, we understand the pairings, or we understand the order in some respects. Why does rivers come first? I can't really answer the why question, but I have a suspicion. I suspect it's the first thing that came to his mind, because it's probably the thing he hated the most about his travels. About, oh, we've got to cross another river. Here we go again. And every time you ford a river, whether it's a relatively safe ford or low water or whatever, anyway, you're going to get wet and you're going to fall and it's not going to be pleasant and you're going to be in danger. And the activity's there. So who knows? He probably had some bad river experiences, and it's something that he's going to quote first every chance that he gets. So there it is. Potamos. If you need help with the potamos vocabulary, you can think of the hippopotamos, the river horse, as it were. A hippos is a horse. Philip, by the way, is a lover of horses. Philos, hippos. So if Philip is a lover of horses, then a hippos potamos is a horse river, a river horse. And that's what they call the hippopotamus. Likewise, Mesopotamia is another word that comes from this. Mesopotamia is the land that's in the midst, in the Mesos, in the midst of two rivers, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And so, because it's the land in the midst of the rivers, they called themselves Mesopotamians. All right. We moved on from river dangers to robber dangers, and this vocabulary is interesting, not only for its own sake, but also because we're dealing with this in the Life of Christ series at the moment. Laistes, these are violent robbers. These are armed robbers. These aren't kleptes. Okay, you got klepto to steal, or kleptes would be a thief. We would think of a kleptes maybe as a, in today's terminology, somebody that is a burglar, somebody that is a petty thief, as it were. They steal when the people aren't there. They steal in kind of sneaky fashions. They don't put their victims to danger like the laistes does. The laistes is an armed robber. And in our criminal code, there's a difference between theft and petty theft and robbery, armed robbery, okay, aggravated robbery with a deadly weapon, things of that nature. We've got a full spectrum of criminal codes related to this. Well, that's what the laistes is. The laistes is the violent one. They don't sneak up on you. They just waylay you and then pick over your bones for whatever they can rob from you. It's the laistes that encountered the man that in the Good Samaritan parable that was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was accosted by these laistai and beaten and left for dead. And that's their modus operandi. It's two thieves, two laistai that were crucified on either side of Jesus. And the Barabbas, who Pilate tried to release Christ, and they demanded Barabbas to be released instead. Barabbas was a laistes. He was an insurrectionist. Today we'd call him a terrorist. Okay. When the Greeks use this word in an ocean setting, it's generally translated pirate. Okay. These are just brutal men that use violence to steal. All right, and we move on from there then to the Jewish dangers and the Gentile dangers. And here between C and D, I think we have an interesting pairing, and we didn't get through it on Sunday. We left off with the genos and didn't quite get to the ethnos. And they're both worthwhile. And I think it's interesting. I actually dispute the translation Jewish. It says, dangers from my countrymen. Dangers from my countrymen. And of course, Paul is racially Jewish, and so I understand why it's rendered that way. And then it's contrasted with ethnos, which is translated either Gentile or nations, okay, nationalities. And it's really an awkward translation for us because of the loose way that the terms are employed. And that's true in Greek, and that's true in Hebrew, regardless of which testament you're looking at or which language you're looking at. But the contrast between the genos and the ethnos I find to be a neat combination. And if we were to make a modern application today, we would think of these as racial dangers and national dangers, or racial dangers or political dangers. When your nationality is not dependent upon your race, but dependent upon your political affiliation, as it were. And so we might consider that this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote this verse, not necessarily a contrast between Jew and Gentile, which, trust me, Paul does that elsewhere, and he has no problem using very specific terms for Jew and Gentile, where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. So I think the use of genos here as a contrast with ethnos really spells it out as a racial danger, and then ethnos spells it out as a political danger or a national danger. And so we see it there. All right. So point C then is Jewish dangers or racial dangers. The vocabulary is 1085, which is genos, G-E-N-O-S, genos. And I would encourage you to pursue this as a study, genos for kind, okay, the kind of thing. And because Scripture has a huge point of emphasis with this, it helps you to also to understand the nature of Jesus as the monogenes. He is the one of a kind. All right. And if we didn't have 400 years of Elizabethan English entrapping us with the idea of only begotten, we would maybe be freer to appreciate Jesus as the one of a kind Son, and that it's not connected with genao, begetting. It's connected with genos, kind. All right. And I believe we can prove that overwhelmingly. Isaac was the monogenes of Abraham. He was the unique, one-of-a-kind son, even though Abraham had begotten other sons. He had begotten Ishmael, the firstborn. He had begotten seven other sons with Keturah. Abraham had begotten a lot of sons. But Isaac is the monogenes, the unique, one-of-a-kind son when it comes to the miraculous nature with which God opened Sarah's womb and restored Abraham's sexual life. So he's the son of promise. He's the unique son, the one-of-a-kind son. And that's the same description we have for Jesus. All right, the word is genos. If you're into biology or science, you're probably used to the genus term in Latin, where animals are classified by their kingdom and their phylum and their order and their genus and their species. Okay, so you have the different animals and their classification there. All right, so Paul was of the Jewish race as reckoned according to the flesh, and he defends that several times and celebrates it several times. Romans 9:3, Galatians 1:14, Philippians 3:5. It is important to note, though, that in Christ, however, we are a new race. So let's pick it up there. Let's look at these verses. We don't need to repeat Romans 9:3, Galatians 1:14, or Philippians 3:5 tonight. We dealt with that on Sunday. But let's start with 1 Peter 2:9. And let's understand that there's a new race that came into existence when a new creation was formed. It says in 1 Peter 2, coming to him as to a living stone in verse 4. Now this is addressed to believers, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word in verse 2, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. All right, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So addressing believers now. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. This is unique to church age believer priests. This was not a feature in the Old Testament. Coming to him as to living stones, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now, there was a house for Israel, the house of David, and there's each tribe had a house, and there was Israel had a priesthood, but we are a priesthood. One of the important distinctions between Israel and the church. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Israel and the priesthood they had offered up shadow sacrifices that pointed ahead to a reality, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's what we offer up. And it goes on to describe this. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In any event, there's more of this that takes us down through verses 7 and 8, describing why Israel stumbled related to these prophecies. But so now, in contrast to them, if they stumble, okay, that's they, but you, in verse 9, you are a chosen race. So you see the difference? We're talking about they, and then all of a sudden now in 9 it's, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, this is one of those hermeneutical exercises where you take the time and you work your way through it, and you say, all right, I see some similarities here with Israel, but I also see some differences here with Israel. And so you chart them out and you say, all right, I got these similarities, but I've got these differences. So which direction does it go in the preponderance of the weight? Are there more differences than similarities? Are there so many similarities that they outweigh the handful of differences that I see and I just have to find? I got to reconcile it one way or the other because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So how do I reconcile it? Are the similarities so overwhelming that now I got to start searching for ways to explain the differences? Or are the differences so overwhelming that then I can say, okay, this is not Israel, this is the church, because the differences are so overwhelming, now I want to try to understand the similarities. And that's the direction we go with this. The differences are so overwhelming, but there are similarities. Yes, Israel was a chosen nation, and so are we. But they were an earthly nation, we're a heavenly nation. Okay, so there's really not a problem with both of us being called a chosen nation. Likewise, we're both called to be holy. But, you know, that doesn't mean it's the same thing, that the church is Israel. Just because the church is called to be holy and Israel is called to be holy doesn't mean that we're all the same. The Gentiles were called to be holy. Angels are called to be holy. That doesn't mean angels are Israel or angels are the church. The Spirit of God is holy, right? The Holy Spirit, does that mean the Holy Spirit is Israel? So just because something is called to be holy doesn't mean it has to be the same as something else that's called to be holy. So I think we're okay here with this holy nation and people for God's own possession. Those are similarities, sure. But those are understandable similarities that we'd actually come to expect if God's going to call, in addition to the earthly people that he called, if he's going to call a heavenly people as well. You would expect to have language of this nature. And then these other things... this royal priesthood, that right there is the total veto that tells me that this cannot be Israel in any respect. Because, like I say, Israel had a priesthood as one of their 12 tribes. They also had a rulership tribe as a different one of those tribes. Judah was the ruling tribe. Levi was the priestly tribe. And they had royalty, but they weren't. Not all of them were royalty. Likewise, they had a priesthood, but not all of them were priests. Nevertheless, when it comes to the church now, what is the truth? We are royalty because we're in Christ. We are a priesthood. And so it's best to understand this. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, as is described there. Okay? So all these wonderful blessings that we have, we are a new race. We are a chosen race. This is something that never existed before. This is, again, part of the miracle that happened when God started the church. Because now we have Jews, and we have Gentiles, and before the church, that was everything. That was the totality of all there was in the human spectrum. Because by definition, a Gentile was any non-Jew. Okay, so if you have Jews and you have all the non-Jews, well then... That's it. That's everything, right? According to the laws of logic and non-contradiction and identity and all the rest. All right. But now join me in 1 Corinthians 10:32, and I think you'll see what completes this idea and the recognition that we now have a third division of humanity on the planet. We have human beings in planet Earth that are neither Jew nor Gentile because they come from both Jew and Gentile. See. And we have now a new creation that exists beyond the scope of everything that already exists. In other words, something new has been created. So in 1 Corinthians 10:32, in a verse that I use often with folks that are kind of confused that think the church is Israel, I say, look, we have three classifications of humanity here and they're separated. You cannot overlap them. So it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do. The discussion before that dealt with stumbling blocks and things that might upset a Jew or things that might upset a Gentile and why it is that we want to give no offense to either. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then it says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So you see what we have here. We have an either or. We have three classifications of humanity. And so there are Jews in the world. There are Gentiles in the world. The term Greek applies to Gentiles. Or there is a new division of humanity that did not exist before Pentecost. A new division of humanity. A new race. A chosen race. And only an act of God can do this. You understand that? I mean, in earthly terms, you're the race you are and you've had it from your birth. Okay? You got it from your parents. Maybe even if you're a combination of two, you still are what you are. And you were born that way. And there's no race transplant. Okay? I don't think they've invented that yet. Okay? Who knows? Maybe that's the next perversion. They're trying to surgically modify sex organs. Maybe they'll try to find a way to change your melanin content of your skin, or who knows what they may try to do. But you have the race that you have from the time you're born. But the good news is when you come to Christ, you're reborn. You're born again. And now you have a new race based on the new birth. It's a heavenly race based upon your heavenly birth. And whatever your earthly race was, maybe you were Jewish, maybe you were Gentile, none of that matters anymore. Because now you're neither. You're neither Jew nor Gentile. And so today on planet Earth, we've got three divisions of humanity. Jew, Gentile, that are both unbelievers. You understand that, right? Every Jew on the planet today is unsaved. And every Gentile on the planet today is unsaved. Because the moment they become saved, they're a new race. They're a chosen people. They're in Christ. All right? And this is wonderful. This is unifying. I think when you understand biblical Christianity, it's impossible to be racist when it comes down to it, as far as any of the skin colors or any of the cultural backgrounds from the world today. None of that matters because you're in Christ. And you're a new race. So, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. You have an either or. And that structure, that syntax does not allow any overlap between the group. You cannot show that the church is Israel. Okay? Because Israel is one thing and Gentiles are something else and the church is something else altogether. And so there it is. All right. So in the midst of this, I think the racial dangers, when it says dangers from my countrymen, I think what I would like to do in the Bollinger Study Bible Expanded Translation Edition, whenever that gets published. Hope it gets published soon. I really want to start collecting those royalties. No, I'm just joking. We don't minister for money around here. All right. But I think when a corrected translation, a doctrinal translation, may render this, instead of dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, it might be best to take these as racial dangers and political dangers. Racial dangers and national dangers. National dangers might be a better way to render that. So let's move on. The next term then for the national dangers is ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S, ethnos. And this is where we get, in English we get ethnicity, see, as a concept. And that too is fuzzied and muddled by the multiculturalists. See, there's a group out there that wants to try to blend everything and equate everything, okay? And that our culture is just as valid as the beheading crowd their culture is just as valid as our culture and blah, blah, blah. And so they try to blend issues of race and issues of ethnicity and issues of boundaries. They want no boundaries of any kind. Okay, we should just all be one united, peaceful human race. Okay, and different aspects there. All right, the term ethnos, 1484, has 162 uses in the New Testament. And depending on its context, it's variously translated either as Gentile, if it's in a context that contrasts it with the Jews, or it's simply translated nation, if it's in an appropriate context there. And that's to be expected. The same thing with the Hebrew Old Testament. You have the Goyim, okay? And the Goyim is anything that's not a Jew, okay? So you've got Israel and you've got the Goyim. And the various Goyim, it doesn't matter if they're a Roman Goyim, or a Greek Goyim, or a Babylonian, or an Egyptian, or a Philistine. None of it matters. If they're not Jewish, they're Goyim. See, likewise, in the New Testament, they're ethnoi, because they're not Jewish. They're not part of Israel as a nation. Now, as far as Paul's race, of course, he was Jewish. But what about his nationality? What about his nationality? Well, he defends himself on a couple of occasions with his Roman citizenship. Paul was a Roman citizen of Cilician / Syrian birth. The Romans then organized the world according to their provinces, according to their political structures. Tarsus, he was Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was within the territory of Cilicia, which before Christ was an independent province, but by the time Paul was born, it had been merged into the province of Syria. So they were subject to, they had a regional leader, a Roman official there in Tarsus. It was the capital of that region. But that Roman official answered to the governor of the province. And the governor of the province was in Damascus. The governor of the province was in Syria. Okay? And so Paul was a Roman citizen of Cilician / Syrian birth. And that's how he would vote. When the Romans would hold their votes, he would be eligible to stand and to vote in the Roman elections by virtue of his Roman citizenship. And so as a Roman citizen, he's got some perks. He's got some protections. They didn't always work for him. In Philippi, they didn't work for him. He got beaten anyway, even though he was a Roman. He got thrown into prison. Could that be considered a national danger? Possibly. But there were other places he traveled, like the Galatian region. And depending on how you work that out, there's the northern Galatian region, the southern Galatian region. I believe he traveled through both of them. All right. Well, some of those regions weren't too friendly towards the Romans. Some of those regions had been at war against the Romans. And Caesar had to fight against them, and several of the Roman generals had to fight against them. Okay, the Mithridatic Wars that took place, where being a Roman would put him at risk. Being a Roman would have a danger, depending on the current politics of the time. When he left Syria to go out into the wilderness, when he left Damascus to go out into the wilderness, he was on a border there, and Parthia wasn't that far away, and the Nabataeans were not that far away, and the Armenians were not that far away. And there could have been danger for Paul as a Jew and as a Roman citizen. All right. So these are some of the dangers that he faces. We face dangers ourselves based on sometimes race, sometimes nationality. I rejoice over the fact that because of the ministry that's going on in Ukraine, we have an opportunity now secondhand to send some evangelists and pastors and missionaries into places that Americans are looked at with a lot of suspicion. See, but some of these Ukrainians, they're going into Turkey, they're going into Iran, they're going into Syria, they're going into Egypt, they're going into places that an American doesn't want to be right now. Okay? And no one suspects. The Muslims don't suspect. Why? Why would the Muslims not suspect these Ukrainians of being any kind of threat or any kind of danger? Well, because for the last century, the Ukrainians and the Russians and all the Soviet peoples have been largely atheistic. They've been largely, when they had some kind of Christianity, it was an Orthodox Christianity. And so, the Turks and the Arabs and the Persians and all these Muslim groups, they don't feel threatened by these Ukrainians coming in. Little do they know. Some of these guys are more evangelical than you and I will ever be. I mean, they'll give the gospel the drop of a hat and all kinds of things. And it's a powerful ministry that they have. And I'm thankful for it. Thankful for it. So, we can understand that. Racial dangers, national dangers, or political dangers. City dangers and wilderness dangers. The next two, E and F. City dangers. City dangers versus wilderness dangers. So, subpoint E, if you're following the outline, taking notes. City dangers. The noun for city is polis, P-O-L-I-S. A polis. Words like metropolis, okay, or politics, come from polis, P-O-L-I-S. 4172 is the Strong's number. It has 163 New Testament uses. If you'd like, you can search them all in the New Testament, but you're going to be, reading about this city and that city and that city and that city. It's a pretty normal word for city. But it is remarkable how when Paul established his ministry, this was the pattern that he fell into. Either, he fell into it haphazardly. I believe he was led into this pattern by the Lord. That he centered in the largest of the cities. That this is where he was, Tarsus was a leading city. He calls it a city of no mean significance. It was a leading city in the Roman Empire. It was an educational center. When it comes to the Greek learning of the philosophers and the Greek educational system, you either went to Athens, or you went to Alexandria, or you went to Tarsus. Okay, there were three educational centers for Greek learning. And of course, Paul was born in Tarsus. If you went to the largest in population, then you either went to Rome, or you went to Alexandria, or you went to Antioch. Okay, Antioch, where Christianity was birthed, where they were first called Christians, where Paul and Barnabas were serving, was the third largest city by population in the entire Roman Empire. It's a monster city. And oftentimes, you know, we don't pay attention to that. So city dangers. Paul's ministry centered in the largest cities in the Roman Empire. Well, what might you expect are dangers in the city? Well, you got disease, you got crime, you've got fire, you've got a lot of people packed into a small space. You're going to have spoiled water sources. You're going to have, although the Romans were pretty particular about their aqueducts and their water purity, but there were still these dangers in the cities. And that's where Paul's ministry was focused. Okay. It's different. You know, Peter had his approach. Paul had his approach. The Lord uses all kinds. Ralph and I joke about this because Ralph's the farm boy from Kansas. Okay, I grew up in Seattle. So, you know, you can't talk about polar opposites from, small county farm boy to a multi-million population city. So there's the dangers there. Wilderness dangers, that's the flip side of the coin. You had to travel from place to place. And unlike today, where you go from one big city to another big city because you went to the airport and you never saw the wilderness in between, in the ancient world, to go from city to city meant travel. And it meant either ground travel in the wilderness or it meant sea travel, which he gets to next. Sea dangers, all right? And so to get from city to city meant you had to travel, either by land through the wilderness or by sea. And all of these were dangers. Now, you could avoid all these dangers. How? Don't be in the ministry, okay? Don't travel from place to place. Most people in the ancient world didn't, unless they were involved in military campaigns or unless they were involved in commerce of some sort. The venture capitalists of that day and age were merchant traders that, they faced a lot of dangers in their travels. All right, so we can work our way through these pretty quickly. The wilderness dangers. The term for wilderness, eremia, is pretty rare. It's only got four uses, but it comes from eremos, which is much more common. We're familiar with that. Eremia has four uses. Eremos has 48 uses. And probably you're going to want to combine them both to do a study on both of them together. Eremia, number 2047, or Eremos, number 2048, for the Strong's Index. Eremia or Eremos. And even Eremos is feminine. Okay, don't be confused by the fact that it has an os ending and it looks like a masculine noun. It's actually one of the rare feminine nouns that looks masculine. Eremia and Eremos are both feminine. And I'm not even going to touch that tonight. Why is wilderness a feminine noun? Don't know. City's a feminine noun. So there, you got them both. How about that? Now, because the Roman Empire was so spread out, individual population centers were often separated by vast swaths of wilderness. There were vast regions within the empire that, you know, were considered within Rome's boundaries, but Rome had very little local control. Okay, they might appoint a governor, they might appoint a legate, they might have an agent in that city who would, you know, kind of keep them in line or threaten them or whatever. But they got massacred a lot. Every so often, you know, the villagers got tired of the Romans that lived among them and just massacred the whole Roman population. See, led to reprisals, of course, but that's the way things worked. So individual population centers were often separated by vast swaths of wilderness. And so there you are. And the food, you got to hunt for it, you got to carry it with you. And the water, you got to carry it with you, you got to find it. And all the dangers associated with traveling through the wilderness. If I recommended two books for you on Sunday. I'm going to recommend a third one for you, only because it's fun to read and it's American history. But Stephen Ambrose wrote a book called Undaunted Courage, about the Lewis and Clark expedition, all right? And you say, how in the world is that going to help me in my Bible studies? Okay, here's how. Because in the prologue, in the introduction, the introductory matter before he even gets to chapter 1, in the introduction to Undaunted Courage, Stephen Ambrose pointed out that Lewis and Clark had more in common with the Roman Empire than they have with us today in terms of how long they lived, the food they ate, their lifespan, their medical awareness, their transportation, their travel, communication. All right? Nothing moved faster than the fastest horse. Long distances had to be done by water travel, either ocean-going sailing vessels or river vessels. And it's really, you don't have to read the whole thing unless you want to. I like it because it's the Pacific Northwest, you know, that they went out to Washington State. But, and it's a good read. And it's got some swashbuckling, it's got some adventure and all that. And it's a true story. And it's American history. So lots of reasons to read it. But the introduction alone, if you don't want to read the whole book, just read the introduction, okay? Because I think he spelled it out very well how Thomas Jefferson and George Washington, all our founding fathers, in the 18th century, they had more in common with the first century than they have with the 20th century. And that just goes to show how transformative the Industrial Revolution really was, how, you know, the advances that came in the 19th and 20th century just totally transformed the world. Because when our nation was founded, they were closer to Rome than they were to us today. So I do recommend that. And it will give you a good appreciation for it. And then read the whole story of how they got to Washington and back, and how they survived dangers from rivers, dangers in the country, dangers in the wilderness, dangers from their countrymen, dangers from the nations. There were actually Spanish assassination squads out hunting for them, trying to find them. Okay. But, of course, too much territory. They never encountered each other. All right. Wilderness dangers. Then there's the sea dangers. Thalassa. This is in your vocabulary. You have this one already. Thalassa. 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 Number 2281 with 91 New Testament uses. Typically is translated sea, but it's also translated for the Sea of Galilee, which technically is a lake. You know, but back then, you know, it's a lake with a lot of winds and a lot of waves and storms. But it is a lake. But it's called a thalassa. For long-distance travel, the time and expense considerations made sea travel the least bad option. The least bad option. You had a better than even chance of surviving the trip and making it there. Okay? Depending on the time of year and depending on the specific voyage. Okay? And there were some sailors on the Mediterranean that would never sail a particular route at a particular time of year because there were just too many storms, too many shipwrecks. The currents were bad that time of year, and different. The winds were contrary, and then there was just no shortage of superstition among the pagans. How, you know, Poseidon wasn't pleased with people sailing across that stretch of ocean. All right, but still, if it's a choice of taking 12 months to get somewhere or 12 weeks to get somewhere, well, then yeah, you're going to do it. And that's the nature of it there. All right. And then finally, the false brethren dangers. Pseudodelphos. And here's the interesting, because why is this lumped in with all these other geographic terms? You know? Why is this lumped in with these geographic terms? From cities and wilderness and sea and rivers and everything else seems to be pretty geographic. Well, robbers aren't. Anyway, false brethren dangers. And we combine the term pseude, or pseudos, for lie or false, with adelphos, and we have pseudodelphos. And it's actually neat that it shows up here because we've already had pseudapostolos earlier in this chapter. We had the false apostles earlier in this chapter, where we have a combination of pseudos with apostolos. Here it's a similar compound. It's the same pseudos, but it's attached to adelphos. False brethren. Only used twice in the New Testament. There is a church father quotation in Polycarp that I enjoyed, so I threw that on the slide as well. But here we have dangers from false brothers. Well, what could those dangers be? Well, Paul spoke of it in Galatians. We can take a look at that, and then we'll read from the church fathers. In Galatians 2:4. Talking about after an interval of 14 years, we pay attention to those time intervals, 14 years, like the one we got coming up on the Thorn in the Flesh story, where 14 years ago he was caught up to the third heaven. Okay, this is another 14-year interval. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Already when he arrived, he realized there's something different this time, that there was a spirit at work that wasn't at work that last time. And Paul showed some discernment here. He said, let's go ahead and take this behind closed doors. Let's just hash this out among the leadership. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised as part of the conflict that was taking place. They were really getting legalistic, Judaistic, about Christians, forcing them to observe Jewish customs. And Paul said, no, Titus is a Greek. I'm not going to circumcise him. But then verse 4, it was because of the false brethren, the pseudo-apostoloi, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Now, it's interesting on this. Secretly brought in shows that there was somebody on the inside, a real brother, that had a role in bringing these guys in. But they did it in an unbeknownst fashion. Okay. But then there's also the active voice who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. So the inside agents were true brethren that brought them in, and then these false brethren, they snuck in. Does that make sense? Anyway, sneaking in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. The role of these false brethren is to destroy some of the most precious things that we have in Christ, like grace and liberty and freedom and the whole blessings of what it means to be in Christ. And these guys want to come in and pervert all that, put an end to all that, put you under legalism again, put you in some system of falsehood, of bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, not one bit, no compromise at all. You say, well, gee, Paul, that doesn't sound very loving, that doesn't sound very ecumenical. Can't be. If it's legalism versus grace, no. Not 1 minute. Not 1 minute. So these are the false brethren. And this is something to be concerned about. It's something a shepherd has to watch out. Is this a real sheep, or is this a wolf dressed up like a sheep? What is this that just came in here? Okay, and we're happy for visitors. You know, we're delighted for visitors. But we keep our eyes open. We want to find out. Is this, somebody's going to be a problem for us down the road. All right? Or what is this? Why are you here? Happy you're here? Why are you here? Kind of a thing. In a grace way, of course. In a grace way. Different aspects. Okay? By the way, I need to welcome the... did I do this already from the pulpit? The Doughties and their formal membership was official as of Sunday. So that's a blessing. All right. Now, there is one church father quote that I thought was useful. That's Polycarp, 6:3. And I meant to make that a link, but we can pull it up here. Oop. I thought we could. Well, if not, I'll save it for Sunday. I meant to make a link to that, so I wouldn't waste time trying to find it. Oh, I know what I can do. Let's go to our text. You see the highlights? when something jumps out at you, it jumps out at you. And you ask your software, show me all the uses of kendunas, and then you're overwhelmed by eight of them all in the same verse. All right. Dangers among false brethren. Let me pull up false brethren. There's our word study. And in the Apostolic Fathers. Polycarp 6:3. And why couldn't I... Oh, Poly. That's why I couldn't get there. Poly. All right, so there's your pseudo-delphone right there. I'll read it in English for you tonight. How about that? Polycarp chapter 6. The presbyters, for their part, must be compassionate, merciful to all. These are the elders within your local church. The presbyters, for their part, must be compassionate, merciful to all, turning back those who have gone astray, visiting all the sick, not neglecting a widow, orphan, or poor person, but always aiming at what is honorable in the sight of God and of men, avoiding all anger, partiality, unjust judgment, staying far away from all love of money, not quick to believe things spoken against anyone, nor harsh in judgment, knowing that we are all in debt with respect to sin. Okay? Now, this isn't Bible, right? But in the church fathers, you see how influenced they were by the New Testament, how influenced they were by, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We have so many allusions to the pastoral epistles that show up in Polycarp here. Therefore, if we ask the Lord to forgive us, then we ourselves ought to forgive, for we are in full view of the eyes of the Lord and God, and we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a direct quotation, word for word, from the Apostle Paul. Each one must give an account of himself. So then, let us serve him with fear and all reverence, just as he himself has commanded, as did the apostles who preached the word to us. See, these church fathers knew that they weren't apostles. They knew the apostolic age was over. They knew the canon of Scripture was closed. They knew that in all of their writings, whether it was, Ignatius or any of these guys, or Polycarp or Tertullian or any of these guys, they knew that what they were writing wasn't Scripture, but it was shaped by Scripture in so many ways. The fun thing about text criticism is if we didn't have a single New Testament manuscript of any kind, if we had no New Testament Greek manuscripts, we could reconstruct almost all of it by the quotations from the church fathers. That we would be missing only, a dozen verses or something out of the entire New Testament. See, just based upon the church fathers' quotations. Anyway, let's grab the rest of this then. Let us serve him with fear and all reverence, just as he himself has commanded, as did the apostles who preached the gospel to us, and the prophets who announced in advance the coming of our Lord. Let us be eager with regard to what is good, and avoid those who tempt others to sin, and false brothers, and those who bear the name of the Lord hypocritically, who lead foolish men astray. All right? And it's an interesting collection of terms there. The way that he links the false brothers with those who bear the name of the Lord hypocritically. And that's the sad thing, is that they actually are brothers. They bear the name of the Lord. They are brothers. They're not pseudadelphos. They are adelphos. They are brothers. But tragically, they bear that name hypocritically. They're born again, they're saved, but the life they're leading, and leading the foolish men astray. All right, well, there's that. I could read that all night. That's the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians. All right. These are the traveling dangers. On Sunday, we'll come back and we'll tackle the subsistence deprivation from verse 27. Just like the traveling dangers that had eight dangers, the subsistence deprivation has eight deprivations. And in a lot of ways, it's a recap and a summary. Verses 23 through 26 has some repetition and some redundancy built in here. For example, right, the very first term is a repeat, where he says, I've been in labor and hardship. So we have a repeat of the kapos that we had earlier when he said far more labors. Now we add to it, in addition to labor, we add hardship, then sleepless nights, then hunger. And you say, well, what's the difference between hunger and without food? Because that's listed here as well. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, and in exposure. So there's eight more items that are listed here. And these are all deficiencies. These are all lacks. Okay, no sleep, no food, no water. These are all deprivation testings, and there's eight of them. So we'll tackle those on Sunday, and then we'll be ready to just wipe it all off the table and say, that's all just earthly stuff. That's all just earthly stuff. And I'm kind of curious to see, as we go through this study, if it affects our prayer life any. If we, in our prayer life, we pray for health and finances and jobs and, lonely people and people out of state and out of the country and, and then do we stop and say, Lord, that's all just earthly stuff. Those are external things. Father, there's pressure for concern for the spiritual well-being of the Christian walk. And focus on the invisible. So we'll see how this doctrine shapes us as a congregation. And I think it'll be fun. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the way your truth is powerful. It is alive. It is powerful. It's sharp. It pierces. We're not just accumulating facts, Father. I mean, what are those? We can accumulate facts about earthly stuff all day long. I can accumulate facts about strikeouts or no-hitters or shutouts or baseball statistics. But, Father, none of that pierces. None of that transforms my being. None of that comes alive in my soul and excites me about the glories of eternity. Father, I thank you for the way the Word of God comes alive. It dwells richly within us. I thank you, Father, that what we've learned tonight are not just facts, but principles of truth that will sustain us in the difficult days ahead. And so, Father, I pray that we might view hardships in a whole new attitude now, Father. And I thank you for teaching us about hardships ahead of what many believe is going to be a season of hardships in this land. So, Father, thank you for sustaining us internally with the reality that keeps us stable. I thank you in Christ Jesus' name.